But the Romans 11 passage, very relevant to today, as we have things going on again in the Middle East. So what is our view of Israel? What is the Bible's view? What should we be thinking as Christians? And how can we teach others the same things from the Word of God? So Romans chapter 11 is the reading for today. Not the entirety of the chapter, but parts of it. We'll start there at the beginning. Paul writes, "I ask then, has God rejected his people?" Okay, his people meaning the Israelites or the nation of Israel. And he says, "By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin." So just with that question, to start things off in Romans 11, has God rejected his people? And then with Paul's answer, what is he meaning when he asks that question, has God rejected his people? What rejection would that indicate based on Paul's answer?
Okay.
Maybe the Israelites are no longer favored in God's eyes. In what way? Favored in what way?
Well, many of them have rejected salvation through Jesus.
Okay.
Haven't accepted Jesus as the triune God.
Okay. And we know eternally what is the consequence for that. For rejecting Christ as Savior.
Damnation.
Hell. Is there a chance to repent after that? No. Okay, so at that point, that would be the ultimate rejection by God. Okay, but with Paul and his question here, and then his subsequent answer, he's saying this is not the ultimate yet. Right? God has rejected his people, but not in the eternal sense, not yet. Okay, for the Jews in Paul's day still have a chance to repent. If they don't, then there's the eternal rejection. There's the eternal consequence. Because Paul then says, by no means, for I myself am an Israelite. If God has rejected his people, there's no way Paul would become a Christian. No way God would allow for that. Does that make sense? Based on the question and the answer. Okay, so Paul identifies himself as an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. What's strange about that, or interesting about that?
Benjamin was the youngest of all the sons of Jacob.
Okay.
All the sons.
Youngest of the sons of Jacob.
He was the smallest of all the tribes as well, too.
Okay. Yeah, I think it's in Micah where it says Bethlehem Ephrathah, Judah being the least of the tribes of Israel. Right? I'm going to call up here, a map. I think I have one with the tribes and their territory listed out or divvied out after they do get into the promised land finally. Let's see. And Old Testament, 12 tribes map. I think that should work. One of them anyway. Okay, so hopefully you can see that. This is one depiction of this, and it is described in the Old Testament when they get into the promised land, how the land is divvied up amongst the tribes and their boundaries. Okay, so these are fairly accurate, as much as accurate as can be based on those descriptions. Okay, so we can see tribes of Israel here. Oldest one is Reuben. Okay, then we see Simeon, Judah, Dan, Ephraim, and Manasseh. What's odd about Ephraim and Manasseh?
Sons of Joseph,
sons of Joseph, not sons of Jacob. Okay, so Joseph's territory gets split up between his two sons. That does take place at the end of the book of Genesis. Before Jacob dies, he has Ephraim and Manasseh put his hand. He puts his hands on them, but then he flips them and gives them the blessing of Joseph. So they inherit the Joseph's land in Israel because Joseph is in Egypt and probably because he's now mostly Egyptian at that point, still Hebrew by blood, but he's going to remain in Egypt, and there's a different designation then for him. So then you have Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, Manasseh. Manasseh is a big territory, okay? Issachar is there, and let's see, we have Gad, and, oh, there's Benjamin, right? So a little bit of Benjamin, okay? So Ephraim, Benjamin, Judah. Who's missing from this, other than Joseph?
Levi.
Why?
Priestly.
Yeah, they're the priestly tribe, and so they do not get land in the inheritance. They are to tend to the temple and the worship life of the people, and they receive their benefits, their blessings from the other tribes. Okay, so they are not given any land. Okay, so here you got Judah in the south, and you have Benjamin also there nearby. So what happens in Israel's history? 722 BC, then 587 BC. Okay, northern kingdom is conquered by the Assyrians in 722, and then in 587, they've gotten all the way down, the Babylonians have, into Judah. Okay, so the northern kingdom, the northern tribes, those 10, are pretty much lost to the wind. Okay, they never return in a large group like the Judeans do. Okay. And so usually it's only Judah that we hear about or talk about, and that's where we get the name Jews, is from the tribe of Judah. Same word in the New Testament for Judah, the Judeans, is Judaioi, and that's the word translated as Jews into the English. Okay. So now we've got the Jews in the south, the Judeans in the south, but Paul is identifying himself as a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Okay. So there are still remnants, at least of Benjamin, in the time of Jesus, in the time of Paul. Okay, so Paul identifies himself as part of the tribe of Benjamin, indicating that God has not ultimately rejected his people. Okay, yes, they are no longer the chosen ones in the same sense, because the Messiah has come, and Paul does teach that. Paul does understand that. And he'll go on to say that God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scriptures say of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Okay, so now Saul or Paul is using that idea that even one of the Israelites prayed to God against Israel. Okay, so this indicates what? That even though Israel are the chosen people of God, God can still be against them, right? And so Elijah prays for that. Why would he do that? And why would God be against the Israelites? Why would he be against anybody?
Serving other gods.
Okay, serving other gods, right? Idolatry, being adulterous as his sacred bride, okay? So God will turn against them. Okay, not fully, not completely, but he will lead them or allow them to be exiled. Okay, so Lord, they have killed your prophets. This is Elijah. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left. They seek my life. Okay, so this is Elijah's plea back after the prophets of Baal, and he fears for his own life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Okay, so God always preserves for himself a remnant, and in this case, the remnant are those who have not bowed to Baal, and that would then mean they are faithful to God and his promises, okay, especially the promise of salvation through the Messiah. Okay, that's what makes the people of God. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Okay? So Paul will work that in different ways and at different times in a lot of his epistles. And why is that so important? Okay, chosen by grace. Why does he say that?
For it's not what you do, but what God has done for you. It's not dependent on you.
Okay, not dependent on you. If it was, what would happen? You get nothing, right? Because we don't deserve anything from God. We are sinners. We are his enemies. Paul writes that. By nature, we are born dead in trespasses and sins. Okay, so enemies of God. So it has to be chosen by grace. Go back to Deuteronomy 7. Right? What does God say to the Israelites? Not because you were a great people that I chose you. You were actually least amongst all the people. Okay? Look at God's MO all throughout the Old Testament, using the least to bring about his purpose. Right? Gideon and his great army, vast army, and God dwindles it down to 300. Why? So that they don't take credit in themselves. They give glory to God. Okay? Over and over and over again, this is the case. So it's always by grace. Grace, grace, grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Okay? Has it ever been by basis of works that someone can be saved? No, but that's the mindset, right? That's our natural tendency. We got to earn it. Okay? We'd earn everything else in life, or so we think. So it must be that way with salvation, but it's not that way. It's always by God's grace. Okay? If it's not, then it can no longer be grace if it's something we earn. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. What were they seeking? The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Well, what does anybody seek? What should everybody be seeking?
Favor from God.
Truth.
What? Favor from God.
Favor from God, right? And ultimately, go back to Adam and Eve, the way they were created, and how should it be for every single person after that? Should be wanting that right fellowship and relationship with God. That's the natural existence or state of creation. And yet sin continues to drive the two apart. Right, and so they were trying to obtain it, but failing, okay, because they were depending on themselves, not on the grace of God. Okay, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Why did the elect obtain it? Why are the elect saved? Because they're elected. Right? They're given grace and the gift of faith to believe. We don't know beyond that. We can't say why some are elect and some are not. That's God's doing. But nonetheless, the reality is there. The elect do obtain it. The rest were hardened. Okay? As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Why does God do that? Those are pretty shocking words. What is God doing? Giving them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see. Why is that strange to us? Yeah, John?
Well, we think of and even the Israelites, you know, think that God is love for all people, and therefore he's going to be gracious to all people, whether they believe in Jesus or not.
Okay. Yeah, God is supposed to be loving for everyone, right? He wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Okay, but what does God do? What does Jesus say about his parables? Why does he teach in parables? So that seeing they may not perceive, hearing they may not understand. Okay, that he does not want them. God knows no one can be saved by their own understanding. Okay, lean not on your own understanding. What should we lean on?
Christ and him alone. Christ.
Right? So the parables, these teachings, blindness, deafness, for the purpose of faith, trust in Christ. Okay, so God is the one who is doing that, Paul says. Okay, giving them ears that would not hear down to this very day. Okay, Jesus does that with the parables as well. And the disciples are wise. They go and ask Jesus what the parable means. That's what everyone should do. Okay, and some people do not. They go away downhearted or downcast. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Okay, David says this. Who is he talking about? Let their table become a snare and a trap. He's not talking about foreign enemies. He's talking about any who are not faithful to Yahweh or believing his promise, even if they are Israelites. Okay, so let their table then be a snare and a trap. You teach that we're saved by works, then there's no place for you in God's kingdom. Right? Your table will then be a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, a retribution for them. Okay, so David knows this. And again, we see what the real faith of the Old Testament faithful is. It's not new, the idea of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. That's the Old Testament teaching as well. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Okay, so what question is Paul answering here? He asks the question, did they stumble in order that they might fall? They stumbled, but does God make them do that so that they are condemned? No. What does God want? Everyone to believe. Believe in Christ, right? Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. What is he up to here? Again, this is Paul, Israelite from the tribe of Benjamin, talking about his own people, okay? So he's not an outsider. He's coming from inside. He knows it, and he's confessing this. He's admitting this. Okay, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. What was the trespass of the Jews that he's talking about? Rejecting Christ, right? Jesus teaches this in parables in the temple before his crucifixion. A parable of the wicked vineyard tenants, or the wicked tenants, or the parable of the vineyard owner. Right, what's going to happen when the people who are supposed to believe reject? They'll be cast out and others will come in and take their place. Okay, so God does work through that, but God does not force that. Okay, just like with Judas, right? Did Judas have to betray Jesus? Good theological debate, right? Predestined. Was he predestined to do it? Predicted that he would do it? Prophesied in the Old Testament? It was there, right? Somebody from within Jesus' own circle would betray him. Okay? Jesus even prophesied it. One who dips his hand in the same bowl as I do. So Judas had to betray Jesus. Could Judas make that as a cop-out? Somebody had to do it. I did it. And look what happens. Everyone can be saved now through Jesus. Is that appropriate? No. Okay, so predictions, yes. Prophecies, yes. Not forcing somebody against their will. Okay, so Judas did go forward. He willingly did it, willingly betrayed the Christ. He felt guilty about it, right? He was repented of it. He was turned away from that action, but he didn't turn back to Christ. Okay, so same idea here. Okay, that through the trespass, then we have salvation. Same with Judas. Didn't have to do it, but he ended up doing it. The Israelites didn't have to be unfaithful. They chose it. They gladly and willingly did it, okay, based on their own worldly ideas. But if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Interesting rhetoric here by Paul. What is he getting at? If you remember a few years back, a gentleman who came to our class regularly, asked a lot of questions, never joined our church, but he was always on this kind of kick, right? And he wanted the direction to go. He wanted the answer to be the Jews, right? Yes, the Jews will be saved because of this. But what is Paul really saying here? If God can work great things out of something that is terrible, imagine what he can do with something that is good, right? So the Jews reject the Messiah, and look what happens. We have salvation. For those Jews who believe, even better, right? Greater things are going to come. So if their trespass means riches for the world, the Jews reject Jesus, and the world gets salvation because Christ is crucified. If their failure means riches for the Gentiles, so now even all the non-Jews get to be saved, how much more will their full inclusion mean? The chosen people of God, through whom the Messiah has come, they now are part of the family of God because they're connected with the Messiah biologically. Okay, although we all are to an extent farther back. Okay, so pretty powerful statements. This is what Paul's getting at with those types of words. So now he's saying, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. He's writing to the Romans. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Okay, so why does he need to make some of his Jews jealous, fellow Jews jealous? How does that work? How does this happen? Yeah, John?
I think that, you know, one of the things that I think God chose to make the Jews jealous was that possibly they would begin to see that they're on the losing side and that bad things are happening to them because of their rejection. 26 years ago, I was in Jerusalem in Israel, and we visited a bookstore in Tiberias, right on the Sea of Galilee, and the owner of the bookstore got up on the step, and some of our group asked him questions about how he became a Messianic Jew, and he said, well, he said, to be honest, he said, I kind of started with the fact that a Christian started talking to me and telling me about Jesus and how they were saved and had faith in Jesus. So he said, I picked up the Bible and started reading the New Testament, and he said, it just like a light came on. He said, I just all of a sudden realized that, hey, Jesus was for real. He was the Son of God, and he died for our sins.
Yeah, very good, very good. The power of the Word, right? He read the Word, realized what? This isn't fairy tale, right? It's not just somebody's random writing. It was documented, right? Well-established, well-historical, okay? So that he couldn't debate it anymore, couldn't fight it anymore. Okay, when do you become jealous in your life?
Someone has something you don't have.
Okay. Someone has something you don't have and you want it, right? When does this happen in relationships? Maybe when you were younger. You're like, oh, I had a boyfriend, had a girlfriend. They're not interesting. Oh, I'm going to just break up with them. But then your best friend starts dating them. Oh, maybe I'm missing something. Maybe there's something there that I should have picked up on, right? And so jealousy, right? So now they have something that you had, but it's been taken away, and now you maybe want it back. Right, so that's kind of jealousy that's going on here, I think, with Paul, or with the Jews and with the gospel. They had it, the promise of the Messiah. They rejected it. It's taken away. Now it's given to the Gentiles. Paul is now the missionary to the Gentiles, proclaiming the Gentiles as the receivers of the kingdom, and the Jews who should have it see that and should be like, that's ours. That belongs to us. And they would then want to get back. That's what Paul is working on. Okay, that's what he's hoping. Okay, not that's why he's doing the missionary work to the Gentiles. He wants them truly to be saved. But he also knows that that can work. That can happen. Okay, so that some will be jealous and thus some of them be saved. Why then does he say that some of them can be saved? Because at this point, if they have rejected Christ, they are not saved. Okay, so Paul working from that premise, right? Christian, oh, the Jews, they're the anointed ones. They're the elect. They'll be saved no matter what. That's not what Paul says. Okay, they're not in a state of salvation because they've rejected the Christ. They can be saved if they turn to Jesus, if they do repent. And he hopes that's the case. He hopes that happens through his ministry to the Gentiles. Okay, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Okay, so again, that same tactic he used before. If their rejection has led to all of these good things, what will their acceptance lead to? Even better things, right? If their rejection has led to salvation or reconciliation, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Even better things than their rejection. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Okay, so again, the Jews first, then the Gentiles. If the Jews believe, then even greater for the world, right? That's how it should have worked. Who would be the best witnesses of the gospel after the time of Christ? Well, the first disciples of Jesus were Jews who believed in Christ, right? The best witnesses into all the world, the apostles were that, okay, should be the Jews. We are the people of God. This is the right Messiah. Let us teach you about him, right? They should be the best ones, and yet they've rejected that. So that's what Paul is saying. At through the root, the Jews, everybody else should be great. But if the root is bad, then Christ has to do work outside of that to bring fruit to the rest of the tree. But if the root is good, we're good all along. Okay, so that's the concept that's there. Some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. Okay, so some of the branches were broken off, you, although a wild olive shoot. So he's saying about the Romans, the Christians in Rome, that they are a wild olive shoot. Why does he say that? These Roman Christians. What's peculiar about that? What's just more striking? That Jews who have all of the promises, all of the benefits of the Old Testament become Christians, believers in Christ, or that Romans who have none of the promises, none of the teachings, are pagans through and through, worshiping a big pantheon of gods, have now become Christians. Which is a greater leap? The latter, right? Wild olive shoot. That's the Romans. But God can do that, and he does that. He grafts them in, and that's what Paul is saying there. Okay, nourishing the root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant, though, now that you've been grafted in. Okay, you're part of the tree. God has made that for you. But do not be arrogant toward the branches, okay, toward the others who are also then believers. For if you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. So as Christians, we should always be humble, right? Thankful for the grace that we are grafted in. We have no inherent right to the gospel. We were saved by grace, after all. Okay, and that's continuing. That's not one and done. Okay, we are continue to be saved by grace. We continue in the state of salvation by grace. Okay, we don't keep it on our own. We don't do anything to earn it or deserve it. Okay, then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. Okay, so Paul gets it. Says, yeah, they were broken off. They rejected. And as a result, you were grafted in. But don't let that go to your heads. Right? Remain humble. Okay, be fearful still, because what can happen to you before you die? You could fall away. Right? Once saved, always saved. Not true. Okay, so we need to work out our salvation. I think it's Peter who writes that, right? Or Paul. Okay, be working it out constantly throughout your life. Don't ever slide. I think you're going to slide right on in. Okay? Remain steadfast. Hear the word. Receive the grace. again and again. Why? Constant barrage of attacks against the people of God. So we constantly need to hear the word. Okay, receive the grace. Receive grace again and again and again. Okay, so they're broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Right? So that's pretty humbling. He can break off the Jews who were supposed to bring about the Messiah and proclaim him to the world. If he can say no to them, he can say no to you too. Okay, if you do not remain faithful, or if you let it all go to your heads, or say, yep, I have earned it, I deserve it, it's my right. It's not your right. You are but beggars. Right? That's what Luther says in his hand, the note when he dies. We are all beggars. This is true. Okay? Even though we've received everything, grace upon grace, we're still beggars because we're at God's mercy. Okay? Note then, the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Right? So again, stay in the faith. Stay in the word. Keep hearing grace, receiving grace, because you can fall away. Okay? Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Right? Modern illustration today, something like that, where something foreign is grafted in and things have to work properly, but God can make it happen. Organ transplants, right? Yeah, so you get an organ transplant, what are you on the rest of your life? Anti-rejection medicine. Why? Because your body doesn't recognize it as its own. It's foreign. Okay, so it needs to be confused with the medicine. But if for some reason the body part you lost, the organ you lost, was made well again, put back into your body, what would happen? No rejection, because it's you. It knows it. DNA matches up. It's coded. Everything works well. Okay, so that's a similar idea, right? That God can do it, okay, make it happen, make it work, but even better, if what was once taken out comes back in, God will bless that as well. Okay, so God wants it, and he will continue to work that way, bringing everybody into the gospel of Christ. Okay, there's a natural tree, branches cut off, new branches grafted in, but more and more can be added by faith and trust in Christ. Grafted in. All right, we'll stop there. Romans chapter 11. Again, last few chapters of Romans, definitely worth their weight in ink, in gold, whatever you want to call it. Okay, study them, read them. All of Romans is great, but that last part is especially talking about Paul and the relationship of Israel with the church, with the New Testament, with the future. Okay, what is Israel? What is Paul's view on that? That's what he's getting at. All right, we'll close with the benediction, the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Have a great rest of the week.